If you guys have your Bibles, go ahead and turn them, open them to Luke 23. Luke 23, and we're in verses 44 to 49 tonight. We are nearing the end. I think we have like three more messages in Luke, not counting tonight, so four more, I guess, and then we'll be done. But we're almost there. Let me read for us from verse 44. Luke writes this. He says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we come before it now, we ask for your help in understanding it. As we look at the cross and think about what it means for us and how we are to live in light of it, give us understanding. Help us. We want to see Christ, and we want you to be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Few events are significant enough to be immortalized in the pages of human history. On April 14th, 1865, President Abraham Lincoln was assassinated by John Wilkes Booth at Ford's Theater in Washington, D.C. And just 5 days earlier, the Confederate General Robert E. Lee had surrendered at Appomattox Courthouse in Virginia, effectively ending the American Civil War. Now, Lincoln had been watching a play with his wife when Booth, who was a Confederate sympathizer, slipped into the box where they were sitting, and he fired a .44 caliber pistol into the back of Lincoln's head. His plot was to murder the top three people in the administration and to throw the U.S. government into disarray following the defeat of the Confederacy. Lincoln passed away that night. The assassination of President Lincoln takes a foundational place in U.S. history. I'm sure you guys have learned about it in your classes. After all, this was the man who had preserved the Union of the United States. He had freed more than 3 million slaves with the Emancipation Proclamation. He had paved the way for equal human rights. And yet at the same time, this historically monumental assassination demonstrated that history, in many ways, had stayed the same. Right, 618,000 casualties later, $5.2 billion in war costs later, the American Civil War had ended, but the animosity between these two sides had not. The end of the war did not and could not bring an ultimate end to the human capacity to hate. As we've been working our way through Luke's gospel, Luke has presented Jesus as the sovereign Savior sent on this redemptive mission to save sinners. And Luke has presented a Jesus who has come to change history forever. Luke is writing for a Gentile audience. He presents Jesus as this Savior for both Jews and Gentiles, that he had come to bring salvation to this new people, one that was not distinguished by ethnicity, but by faith in Christ. And it was in Christ that God stepped into history to change it forever. And the place where Christ would accomplish this redemptive mission was on the cross. Right? We've seen this in Luke. The entirety of his gospel is moving in that direction. Everything that happens serves to get Jesus to the cross, whether it's his popularity with the crowds, or the hostility of the Jewish religious leaders, or the betrayal at the hands of one of his own disciples. Everything that happens in Luke serves to get Jesus to the cross where he will fulfill his mission. And last week, we looked at the scene of Christ's suffering and crucifixion. And as we observe the responses of all of these observers at the scene of the crucifixion, the main point that Luke made for us was that Christ had come to die in the place of sinners. And just as each of these observers offered a different response to the sight of Christ on a cross, then we too had to decide for ourselves how we would respond. Well, when we look at our passage tonight, we're still at the scene of the crucifixion. We're still at the cross. And our passage tonight, verses 44 to 49, is the account of the moment where Jesus actually dies, where he gives up his life on the cross. And Luke shifts his focus from responses to the cross to the results of the cross. In other words, what did Christ's death on the cross accomplish? If this was the center of all of history, if this is what everything in Luke's gospel was moving towards, then what did it actually do? And here's why that matters. Whether you're here and you've been a Christian for 10 days or for 10 years, or maybe you don't consider yourself a Christian at all, we all need to know the answer to that question. Not just intellectually in our heads, not just being able to list off all those Christian terms that the cross accomplished, but in our hearts. We need to know what the death of Christ did for us. The death of Christ is vital for us to understand if we're going to live the Christian life with confidence, if we're going to enjoy fellowship with God by grace. You see, the moments in which our understanding of Christ's work on the cross really matters aren't just in our spiritual conversations at church or in theological debates or even when you're explaining the gospel to an unbelieving friend. No, where the rubber really meets the road, where it really makes a difference, where you understand what Christ did on the cross, is in the day-to-day moments of your Christian life, right? The extent to which you understand the cross makes a difference in how quickly you repent after you fall into that same sin over and over again. It makes a difference in how you forgive a brother or a sister who has wronged you. It makes a difference in those times when you are tempted, in those moments where you feel guilt and shame. I think I'm more and more convinced that much of sin comes down to this matter of unbelief. What do I mean by that? Well, I think we sin against God when we don't take him at his word, right? When we choose to believe something else rather than what he says is true. And it's no different when it comes to believing that Christ's work on the cross accomplished all that Scripture says that it did. You see, it's one thing to know the things that Christ accomplished for us on the cross, but it's another thing to live in light of those realities, to actually live those things out, to let those make a difference in your life. And as Luke shows us in our passage tonight, the cross is the center of all of history, and it changes everything. And so we're going to look at four results of the cross, four things that Christ accomplished for us through his death. First one is this: God's wrath satisfied. God's wrath satisfied. Verse 44. Luke writes, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." As we already mentioned, each of these observers in our passage from last week offered a different response as they looked up to Jesus on the cross. And so far, what we've seen, everything's been pretty much horizontal. Right, everything's been pretty much at the human level. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was arrested by the religious leaders. He was denied by Peter. He was sentenced by Pilate. He was crucified by the soldiers. He was mocked by the crowd. And so the question for us that we should be thinking is, what does God have to say about all of this? Right, what does God think of everything that's going on? And our answer is in verse 44. In verse 44, God enters the scene. John MacArthur says this. He says, "In a moment, the comedy is silent and the drama begins. Those who are carrying out the main roles in the comedy disappear, and one great person takes center stage, and it is none other than God himself." So God shows up, and it's a reminder for us that the cross is first vertical before it is horizontal. Luke writes that it was now about the sixth hour. The sixth hour, according to Jewish time, was 12 p.m., okay, noon. And we learn from Mark 15:25 that the crucifixion began at the third hour. And so if the first hour is 6 a.m., and the third hour is 9 a.m., good job. And so Jesus has been hanging on the cross for 3 hours at this point. And Luke writes that from the sixth hour, from noon to the ninth hour, 3 p.m., there was darkness over the whole land until the sun's light failed, or while the sun's light failed. Think about that. Right? Complete darkness. All of a sudden, the time of the day when the sun should have been at its height in the middle of the sky, the sun's light fails and the world goes dark. And this wasn't just like a figurative or a moral or spiritual darkness. This was a literal supernatural darkness, a cosmological response to Christ's crucifixion. And can you imagine what that must have been like? All this time, these scoffers in the crowd, these rulers, the soldiers, even the criminals on the cross, they think that they're winning. Right? They think that they can just hurl these insults at Jesus, and they think that they're winning. They think that they have the advantage. They think they're in control. And whether or not you believe that this man Jesus was a guilty criminal, or whether you believe that he was this helpless victim, all of these claims and all of these expectations that you had heard about him being the Messiah or the Son of God were dying with him on the cross. And then all of a sudden, the sky turns black and the sun's light fails. Can you imagine how much these scoffers' stomachs must have dropped? At the blaspheming and the insults hushed to this deafening silence. You see, any Jew that was familiar with the Old Testament would have quickly associated this darkness with the presence of God. In Exodus 10, 22-23, it's one of the passages talking about one of the final plagues that Moses brings upon Egypt. And God says to Moses, he tells him, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. And listen to this, he says, a darkness to be felt. A darkness to be felt. Did you get that? That this wasn't a darkness that represented absence, but one that represented presence. A darkness to be felt. And similarly, when God descends onto Mount Sinai, he comes as darkness, as smoke, as this thick cloud. And I think for us, one of the first images that we think of, right, when we think of God is like this like bright light or something. And Scripture does describe him in that way, but realize that this manifestation of God's presence as this pitch black darkness was this incredibly fearful thing. More specifically, this kind of supernatural darkness represented God's judgment. God was not just present, he wasn't just there, but he was here as the perfect and the righteous and the holy judge. And so for the scoffers and these religious rulers and these soldiers and the mocking criminal, they must have, for at least a second, just felt that unbearable weight of their guilty actions. Right? They must have at least for a second understood why they needed to weep for themselves for the sentence that they were under. They must have understood at least for a second their sin. That their time of judgment had come. And yet the glorious truth of the gospel is at the cross, it would not fall on those who deserved it. Right? That it would not fall on the hateful religious leaders or the soldiers who scourged Jesus or the scoffers who ran their mouths without a single thought to their words. No, at the cross, divine judgment fell on God's perfect and innocent Son. And for those 3 hours of darkness, Christ drank the cup of God's wrath all the way to the bottom. And this is the moment that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the moment that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This is the moment that he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And for those 3 hours, as John MacArthur puts it, the presence of God in full judgment, vengeance, and fury, infinite wrath moved by infinite righteousness, released infinite punishment on the infinite Son, who absorbed an eternal hell for all who will ever believe. See, what was happening in this darkness was this is the moment that God's righteous wrath was satisfied as it was poured out on his Son. There's a second supernatural event that happens in response to Christ on the cross. It's in verse 45. Luke writes, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And so Christ's work on the cross not only satisfies God's wrath, but it also opens up, as Hebrews 10 calls it, a new and a living way to God. See, the center of Jewish religious life revolved around the temple, the holy temple in Jerusalem. And there was this particular place in that temple called the Most Holy Place. You guys probably have heard of this, or the Holy of Holies. And this was the place where God's presence dwelt. And what separated this Holy of Holies, this Most Holy Place, from the rest of this temple was a massive curtain. And you guys can read about it in Hebrews 9. But this curtain blocked the entrance to the Most Holy Place, and it was a symbol of man's separation from God because of sin. No one was allowed to go into that Most Holy Place except for once a year. The high priest was permitted to pass beyond that veil to enter into the Holy of Holies in order to make atonement for all of Israel's sins. And that's just how things work. Generation after generation, this curtain was a constant reminder of the breach in relationship between sinful man and holy God. There's this incredible detail in Scripture about the cherubim. If you guys don't know who the cherubim are, they're these angelic beings who often show up in these scenes with like praise and worship to God. And if you remember, it was a cherubim that God sent to guard the way when he banished Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And he puts a cherubim there, he guards the way to the garden. And this cherubim was a guardian. It was a reminder that something stood in the way between sinful man and holy God. And in fact, there were like figures of cherubim that were stitched into the curtain. There are cherubim that were graven that overlooked the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant where God sat. They guarded the way to God. They stood in between man and God. Well, Christ also stood between man and God. He stood there not to warn sinners away like the cherubim did, but to invite sinners to come. And Luke writes that as he hung there on the cross and as he bore the full wrath of God as a sacrifice for sin, the curtain of the temple, the symbol of separation, the symbol of this breach of relationship was torn in two. That the curtain separating the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of man is torn from top to bottom, and it's not torn by man, but by God himself. And this curtain torn means that we have complete access to God. And no one in the Old Testament would have dreamed of such a thing. And yet Christ, he enters once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. He opens the way to God so that we can now have completely restored relationship with him. And listen to how the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 10. Go ahead and turn there. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. This is what the torn curtain means for us. Hebrews 10, verse 19, the author writes, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence." Stop there. Did you get that? We have confidence. Do you realize how unimaginable that would have been to the Old Testament Jew? Do you understand how much that confidence cost God? Verse 19, he continues, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," and what is the cost? "By the blood of Jesus, but a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high, great priest over the house of God, then what are we to do?" Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Christ went to the cross. He bore the full weight of God's righteous wrath in your place so that you might be brought near to God, so that you might have unhindered access to him, so that the call in Scripture to the redeemed sinner is not to stay away or to send your high priest just once a year on your behalf. No, the call in Scripture to the redeemed sinner is to draw near. And if that is what Christ did for you, If that is what he did for you, then what is it that you are believing when you feel like you can't come to him in the aftermath of your sin? What are you saying to God when you feel like you're too dirty or you're too unclean or you're too shameful or too guilty to turn to him? Like you feel like you have to have this, like, this amount of contrition or this amount of time has to pass by before you can genuinely repent. And it's like we add all of these things on top of Christ's finished work on the cross. Right, like Christ's work on the cross plus my tears of contrition, or the cross plus my emotions, or the cross plus a good week of quiet times. All of this before you can be right with him, before you can come to him. Guys, what are we saying to God in those moments? Well, when you think about it, what we're saying is that the cross was not enough. That it wasn't enough to take away all of your guilt and all of your shame. That we're not able to come to God, we're not able to receive his love. And even though he's already killed his own son on the cross in order that you might come, in order that he might call you his child. Like, what more does he have to do for you? In those moments when you feel like you can't come before God, I want you to ask yourself a question. Right? I want you to ask yourself, what is it that you think will allow you to draw near to him? Like, what is that thing? Is it a better devotional life? Is it more consistent church attendance? Is it a week in which you've had victory over your lust? Or is it an unblemished past? And then realize that even if you had all of those things, even if you had all of those things, that it would be impossible for you to come before God apart from Christ. That the chasm before sinful man and holy God is far wider than we can imagine. And yet, through the death of Christ, because the veil has been torn, we can approach God with a greater confidence than we ever would have dreamed. As author of Hebrews says, we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The third result of Christ's death on the cross for us is discipleship demonstrated. Discipleship demonstrated, verse 46. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. There's always an extra weightiness to a person's final words, right? Winston Churchill, moments before slipping into a coma from which he would never awake, his final words were, "I'm bored with it all." Steve Jobs' final words as he took one last look at his family simply were, "Oh wow, oh wow, oh wow." Well, it's here in verse 46 where Jesus breaks the silence. And Luke gives us this final moment as Jesus breathes his last and he speaks some of his final words on the cross. And Luke writes that Jesus, he called out with a loud voice. And while we might quickly pass over a detail like that, realize that this wasn't normal for victims of crucifixion. You see, crucifixion was death by asphyxiation, okay? You suffocated to death on the cross. And the Romans, they nailed criminals' arms and legs to the cross so that they would literally be hanging there. And as the full weight of their bodies bore down on the nails hammered into their wrists, they would have to pull themselves up in order to catch a gasp of air. And so as you were doing that, just over the course of hours, and your body would grow weaker and weaker, and your heart would begin to fail, and your arms would be pulled out of your sockets from the weight of your body, and eventually, when you have no more strength at all, you would just suffocate to death. And so that realize that this cry wasn't the cry of some helpless victim who had met his final end. No, this was the cry of victory. This was the cry of mission accomplished, his work on the cross completed. And look at what he says, verse 46. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus quotes here from Psalm 31:5. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 31. Psalm 31:5. Psalm 31 is a psalm that's written by David, and it's written from the perspective of a righteous sufferer expressing hope in his deliverance by God. And Jesus shows us here that even in the face of this most wretched of deaths, Jesus entrusts himself to the sovereign hands of his Father. He is the model martyr. He is the ultimate and the perfect righteous sufferer. And I want you to notice what he adds in and what he leaves out from Psalm 31:5. Unlike David in Psalm 31, Jesus addresses God as his Father. Throughout Jesus' ministry, this is the name that Jesus has used to address God. Our Father who is in heaven, I've come to do the will of my Father. And yet realize this would have been unthinkable to the Old Testament Jew. No one called God Father. You don't address God with such an intimate name like that. And yet Christ, the perfect Son, with his final breath, fully entrusts himself into the hands of his Father. He's fully dependent on his Father until the very end. And realize, believer, that Christ's finished work on the cross means that we too can call upon God as our Father. And if he is our Father, then we can trust him unto death. If he is our Father, then there's nothing that passes into our lives that does not first pass through the filter of his love. There's nothing that happens in our lives that does not work for our good. And the cross is the ultimate demonstration of that. But notice also what Jesus leaves out from Psalm 31:5. All right, look at what David says in Psalm 31. In his suffering, he is able to say that you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. And you turn back to Luke and you see that Jesus doesn't say that. See, Christ, the ultimate and the perfect righteous sufferer, looked forward not to his own redemption, but to the redemption of sinners. And like we said last week, if he wanted to save others, then he could not save himself. That it was by his staying on the cross that he saved others. And so through it all, through all of this, Christ, the sovereign Savior, remains totally in control. And Luke gives us this picture of Christ's peaceful passing at the end of his painful suffering. Look at how he describes it. He says, having said this, he breathed his last. Having said this, he breathed his last. He was the one, Jesus was the one who decides when he would give up his life. As John 10 says, Jesus is the one who lays down his life of his own accord, that no one takes it from him. And he is the one who has the authority to lay it down and to take it up again. And we've seen this theme throughout Luke time and time again, right? Even in the darkest moments, even at the height of man's sin, that Jesus is still in control. And as he breathes his last, it's not because time has run out, but because his mission has been accomplished. It is finished. And he breathes his last. And the question for us is, why does this all matter? Right? Why does Christ's sovereignty matter? Well, Christ's absolute sovereignty, even until his dying breath, means that he is worthy of our trust and our obedience. It means that he is worthy of our trust and our obedience. I want you to think back to Christ's conversation with the criminal on the cross from last time. Right? He turns to this criminal and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And if you're one of the observers there, the unspoken question which must have lingered was, who are you to promise paradise to this criminal? Right? Who are you to give such a thing? Do you realize the sentence that you're under right now? And Christ here, as he breathes his last, he's totally sovereign. He silences that question. He's totally in control. Whatever he says comes to pass. He is the one who determines the number of breaths that he will take. And we can trust him at his word because he is totally sovereign and he follows through on all of his promises. And if that is the case, and even in his death, he is a demonstration of discipleship and what it looks like to follow him. And he's an example for us that Jesus, who said that whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be his disciple, he does not do so without going to the cross himself. And I love how John Piper summarizes it. He says this, "My dying," speaking from Jesus' perspective, "my dying for your salvation is my design for your imitation. I pay the price for the one, I give the strength for the other. My dying for your salvation is my design for your imitation. I pay the price for the one, I give the strength for the other." Here at the cross, even in Christ's final moment, we see discipleship made possible and discipleship made visible. The fourth and final result of Christ's death is redemption accomplished. Redemption accomplished. In verses 47 to 49, Luke records the responses of three groups of people following the death of Jesus. And each one of them is significant. We'll go backwards, because I think verse 47 is the climax of this crucifixion account. But in verse 49, there's this group of Jesus' acquaintances and the woman who had followed him from Galilee. And Luke says that they're following from a distance. If you look at the other Gospels, we learn that among these women were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and John. And so these were people who had followed Jesus since his time in Galilee. Right? They've been with him for a while. They spent a lot of time with him. They followed him throughout his ministry. And I want you to imagine what they must have been feeling. Right? This was their teacher. This was their leader. This was the supposed Messiah that they trusted. And yet they see him from a distance, and he's crucified on a cross. Luke says that they're standing at a distance in the same way that Peter was following at a distance when he denied Jesus. Their faith must have been wavering. They must have thought that this was the end. And yet these women who had come with him from Galilee are going to be the first ones at Jesus' empty tomb. And what is Luke's point? Well, the cross changes everything. That Christ's redemptive mission was completed and he would be vindicated. And soon these women who were standing at a distance would be the first ones to witness the reality of the empty tomb. The death at the crucifixion would give way to resurrection life. The second response that we see in verse 48, Luke writes that all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And so the prideful scoffing of the crowds that we had seen earlier turns to regret. And for the first time, these people, they seem to really understand what they did. The only other place that Luke talks about someone beating their breasts is in Luke 18 with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. If you guys remember that parable, the tax collector, right, he can't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's the idea here, that they've changed their minds about Jesus. That they see everything that just happened and they're moved by the events. They regret what has taken place. The sight of Christ on the cross has done something in their hearts, and a seed is planted. So that later on, when you read in Acts, when Peter gets up and he preaches in Acts 2, that these crowds are cut to the heart and they repent of their sins. And what's Luke's point? Well, Christ's work on the cross does something to these people at the scene. And as he breathes his last, all of a sudden, these observers, they seem to gain this perspective that wasn't there before. And while we don't get to see maybe the seeds that were planted in the hearts of these two groups of people until later, Luke gives us an immediate response in verse 47. And it's the response to the centurion. Look at that with me. Verse 47, Luke writes, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" A centurion was a title given to a commander of over 100 soldiers of the Roman army. And we don't know much about this man, except that he was there. And so if he was there, it probably meant he played a significant role in Christ's crucifixion. He might have been there when they arrested Jesus on the night of his crucifixion. He may have been there when they brought Jesus into the governor's headquarters to scourge him and to beat him, when they dressed him in a robe, when they pressed a crown of thorns onto his head. He may have been the one who commanded his soldiers to hammer the very nails into Christ's hands and into his feet. He had probably presided over many other crucifixions before. He had seen countless other criminals executed. And yet, there's something about this man as this centurion watches Jesus die. There's something about this man that is different. Maybe it was the sight of Jesus turning to the criminal next to him and promising him paradise. Maybe it was his refusal to revile when he was being reviled against. Maybe it was the sense of perfect peace with which this man died. And over the course of these hours, as he watches Jesus die, something clicks, and look what he does in verse 47. Luke writes that he praised God. And his pronouncement over what had taken place is certainly this man was innocent. It's no accident that the first response to Christ's death that Luke records comes from the last person that you would expect. That it comes from this Gentile centurion, this outsider, this violent offender, and Luke shows us that there's no one outside the reach of Christ's salvation. We often talk about how it was our sins that put Christ on the cross, right? We say things like it was our sin that drove the nails into his hands. And we all understand to some sense that we're guilty for Christ's death, right? That we are responsible in some part, even if we weren't there. And if you look at this passage, well, this centurion, he was there. He literally was there. He did nail Christ to the cross, not just because of his sin in this figurative sense, but with his hands in a literal sense. And yet the one thing that this centurion is remembered for in the Gospels isn't his guilt, but his faith. That God does something in his heart, and Christ's work on the cross changes him. That he is the first one to respond, to truly know who Christ is. And that's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel does. It reaches the most unexpected, the worst of offenders. There's no one outside of its reach. And can you imagine what an encouragement this must have been for the early church? And as these crowds, they returned home, they're beating their breasts, they're bearing the guilt of what they had just done. Right? We've just crucified an innocent man. We've just crucified this Jesus. And as they think about the testimony of this centurion, and how he was responsible, and yet he would know who Christ was, it would be a testimony to the love and the grace and the forgiveness of the gospel. And so it's in this passage that Luke shows us that Christ's death on the cross accomplished everything that he set out to do. And there's this great reversal that takes place at the crucifixion, that a darkness over the whole land as God poured out his wrath on his only son would soon give way to the light of the dawn of his resurrection. The crowds of scoffers, they leave beating their breasts. They're regretful with their hearts ripe for the gospel. And this centurion who led these soldiers in Christ's execution, he turns around and becomes the first one to proclaim Christ's true identity. In this passage, at the cross, tragedy becomes triumph. Christ is the victim. Christ the victim is Christ the victor. And we'll see that next week with the resurrection. And the apparent end of Jesus' life is the beginning of a new community of worshipers and a new and a living way to God. And this is what Christ's death on the cross does. Right, this is what he did for you. This is what he died for. So the question for us tonight is if Christ's death has accomplished all of this for us, if this is what he has done, if this is finished for us, and you live as if that were the case. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ's finished work on the cross. We thank you that it does not depend on us, but everything on him. And you have the one, you were the one who took the wrath that we deserved. You are the one who opened the way that we might have relationship with you. You are the one who is the model of discipleship for us, and you are the one who brings the gospel and saves even the most unexpected and the worst of offenders. And so, Father, as we just move on from here, we ask that you would help us to live by the cross, to make our home there, to stay there, to return there often, knowing that it changes everything about us. We thank you, we love you, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.